Well, we're turning to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, we'll just read the introduction here, just the first words. We'll pray and then we'll look at this book. It's amazing, just by the way, when you read through it, it's a book full of triplets. What I mean is you'll find there are little three sayings or three illustrations, three phrases, three descriptions. Amazing, the three goes over and over. He must have been a preacher with 3 points, but anyway, though sometimes with more than three. But it is amazing. This is one of the features of the book of Jude, how you can go through and pick out the threes that are there right through the book. But the book of Jude, verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Our Father in heaven, as we turn to consider this book, Lord, it is thy word, and therefore we know it is profitable. And so, Lord, may our study of this book be profitable. Teach us truth that will enable us to stand in these days. Teach us truth that will be able to encourage us. Help us to see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen. The book of Jude, how to face apostasy. How to face apostasy. This morning, rejoice in your security. Rejoice in your security. Jude is a frightening book. It's a frightening book. For it describes men who claim to be Christian preachers, but who have become apostates. In other words, they have turned away from the very faith that they once professed and have repudiated it and replaced it with a lie. And for such, there's no hope of salvation. They're going to go away into destruction. Verse 13, we read it earlier, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, the term apostasy is simply translated in some places by the words of falling away. A falling away or a departure. And we use the word apostasy in the sense there's a falling away from a position once held. There's a falling away from a particular position. Now the word apostate, it's a word that is frightening. It's a word we have to be very careful in our use of it. An apostate describes an individual who once knew the truth, who openly, publicly professed to believe that truth, to adhere to it, who openly stated they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They, in some cases, have preached that and preached the gospel and preached salvation and urged people to repent and turn to Christ. But they were never truly saved. That's one of the important things to underline. Like Judas Iscariot, of whom we spoke last Sunday morning. They were never saved. They were never saved. But they have publicly repudiated and rejected the Savior they once professed to believe. And they've replaced the truth with a lie. And in their ministry and their preaching, they are denouncing the doctrines of the faith. You say, could there be such people? Yes, and there are some about today. But we must be very, very careful about our use of that term and not to use it too lightly. Must be very, very careful as Christians never to use that term to refer to a truly born-again believer. We may disagree with them on some things. They may belong to a denomination that we feel is involved in the apostasy, in other words, a departure from the faith. But if they themselves are true believers in Christ, we should never, ever refer to them by that awful name of apostate. For that name is reserved for those who have gone beyond the pale. They have gone so far down that there's no salvation for them. They're reserved in darkness. And of course, the Lord is the judge at the end of the day. But Jude is going to talk about this situation. Now, he's not the only writer. In fact, if you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll find it's a very similar, with many similar expressions. Many similar expressions. And you read other parts of the New Testament, there's warning about such men. Paul talked about false teachers, ministers of Satan, he called them. But as you go through the book, you'll find that Jude is going to describe these men. Talk about their doctrines, their deeds,
their doom. And it's a frightening book. Because as you read it, and you think of the readers who received this from Jude, you could begin to fear, and you begin to think, will I fall? Could I become one? How can we be sure ourselves? And just as we thought last week on Judas Iscariot, and you think of Judas, and now there's a fear comes over you if you think about, read about Judas, the privileges he had, and so on. And as you read this book, there could be a danger that is so frightening that you begin to tremble, and you get discouraged, and you get dismayed, and depressed, and even distressed when you think of the awful judgment of men who seem to be so high and so genuine, and they seem to be so great preachers, and oh, so greatly used, so it seems, and yet they've fallen to such depths. And therefore, isn't it amazing that before Jude describes these men, these apostates, and you could term the book, by the way, if you want a catchy title, The Acts of the Apostates. You have the Acts of the Apostles, this book's The Acts of the Apostates. Well, before he goes into it, he writes to the Christians to tell them, you are not like them. You are in Christ. You have security in him. And isn't that wonderful? You know, that's really tremendous. He focuses on their position in Christ to reassure them before he goes into the denunciations of these men. And that's what I want to look at this morning, because that's what Jude did. He begins with our position in Christ, our position in Christ. You see in verse 1, the sender of the letter, he gives us his name, Jude. I've pointed out already a couple of times, but just quickly to repeat it, it's the word Judah. Judah in the Hebrew, Judas in the Greek. Here our King James translators have put Jude. Just as in my birth certificate, it's Ronald. I get called Ronnie. I get called Ron. I get called a lot of other things. But we'll stop there. Ronald, Ronnie, Ron. Suppose some people called Robert, they get Rob, Bobby, Bob, all the same name. It's interesting, by the way, in the Greek, it's actually Judas. Now, our King James translators have put Jude, and nothing wrong with that, but actually it is Judas. It is Judas. And the Tyndale version of which the King James comes has Judas. So it's the same name as Judas. And of course, maybe the translators used Jude. It's not wrong what they did, but because you don't want to think of the name Judas Iscariot. It's certainly not him. But the word Jude. Now, which Jude is it? Because there's quite a few people with the name Judas in the New Testament. Judas Iscariot, the other disciple Judas who was not Iscariot. And there's other men mentioned Judas. Which one is it? Well, notice the sibling in this verse, the brother of James. But again, there's a little problem there, but there's many people in the New Testament called James. Isn't that right? There were two disciples called James, so it's a common name. Well, what I believe, and I think I'm right, and most commentators too, I believe this Jude or Judas is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't I read in Matthew 13, the brethren of the Savior, the children of Mary and Joseph, Christ, of course, virgin born, but half-brothers, and we named them, at least the scripture, James, Simon, Joseph, and Judas, Jude. I believe it was the brother of James and our Savior, half-brother. James, who we believe wrote the book of James. James, who became one of the great leaders in the church in Acts 15. The James the Apostle, of course, had been executed by Herod. So I believe that this man is actually a half-brother of the Savior. In other words, we know he did not believe in Christ Jesus as the Redeemer. It was only after his resurrection that we read that the Savior appeared unto James, and he believed. And you read in Acts 1 that some of the Savior's half-brothers were there in the upper room praying with Mary and the disciples. You read over in 15 about that appearance of our Lord to James. So he didn't believe in the Savior before the resurrection, but look how he describes himself here further. The servant of Jesus. Christ. The servant. Isn't that amazing? He doesn't emphasize his natural human relationship to his half-brother. Now, if that was you or I, be honest, would you have written, "Oh, I was a half-brother to the Savior"? Jude doesn't mention it. Why? Because natural relationships are gone when Christ died and rose again. They're not important. Oh yes, he lived with the Savior when the Savior grew up in the home. And he didn't believe. Isn't that amazing? Shows you the hardness of men's hearts. Because the Savior was sinless. Yes, even as a boy and a teenager, he was sinless. But he's not playing on that. He's not saying to them, "Look, I have a special position because I'm the Savior's half-brother." No, he's not interested in that. He's only interested in the Lord Jesus Christ as the great Redeemer risen from the dead. And he's saying, "I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. I'm the servant." Is that how we describe ourselves? The word actually means a slave. A slave. I'm the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What true humility. Look at who he wrote it to these believers, to the saints, these believers here. Here's what he's saying to them. I'm going to look at them closer now in verse 1, but I'm pointing out he's writing to the believers and he uses descriptions of them. And he uses three. Do you see that? He uses three descriptions. Them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. What he's saying to them, look, you're genuine. He's going to show the false. He's going to show the false. But now he's saying, look, you're genuine. You're real. You're not an apostate. You're not false. You're real. It's always good to get the real. The real. This week, I happened to pull out a £20 note item. That doesn't mean I never pull out money out of my wallet, but I paid for something. And I took a £20. I don't know why. Maybe I was thinking of this service and subconsciously I thought about it. I thought, you don't get asked so much now in shops, you know, can I look at that? And remember the shop assistant used to run a funny pen over it? Remember that? I'm not that old. You remember they used to do that with a £20 note and the check is a genuine? Or they used to put it under a light. Some young people think you don't know what I'm talking about. You remember too, didn't they? In the shop, they put this funny pen over it. And it somehow showed, was it false? Can't help but thinking we were in the mainland once on the holiday and we went in to pay and the man said, "That's not legal tender. £20 note." But it turned out, whatever it was, that one was out of date. He says, "Just go down to the bank and they'll change it for you." So it wasn't that it was counterfeit, honestly. It was just out of date. I didn't hear about it. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Is it genuine? And what Jude is doing, look, here's the genuine. I'm going to tell you about the counterfeit. Counterfeit. But you are genuine. And look at how he describes them. This great triplet. I'm starting with the last one first called, because actually that is the one that's emphasized. That's the one that's emphasized. I read it in Tyndale and Geneva Bible. They have called first. It's just in the Greek, it's last, and King James Faithful, but actually it's emphasized. That's the one that's emphasized in the sentence. You're called. What does that mean? If you're a Christian, you've been called according to God's sovereign purpose. The idea of a call there is not, "Hello, everybody wants to come, come on." It's the idea of a summons. It's a summons. I'm summonsing you. And God in his grace, we are Christians because God, the Holy Spirit in his wonderful grace, has summoned us to himself. He's given us that effectual call. That's what it's talking about. Oh yes, there's a general call in the gospel, but in according to his sovereign purpose, he has called us unto himself. Hold your finger there and turn to Romans 8 and it'll make it clearer what we mean. Make it clearer what we mean by saying it's a called according to his sovereign purpose. See, Romans chapter 8, we call this the golden chain of salvation. Remember, the idea is that Jude wants them to be assured of their salvation. Assured of their salvation. So we're reading here in Romans 8. And if you've got verse 28, follow with me. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know," now we know it by faith, "that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now watch it. "To them who are the called." The called. He refers to believers as the called according to his purpose. Now his purpose has to be sovereign, for his God. And here it goes into the whole, you were called. And then he said here, you were called. And he gives this tremendous chain, a golden chain of salvation whose links cannot be broken. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, can you see it? He foreknew, he predestinated. Them he also called. There's the calling, the middle one. And whom he called, he also justified, declared them righteous. Their sins taken away, declared righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, note carefully that last phrase. Can you see the golden chain? Foreknew, predestinated, and you've been called. You are the called ones. You're justified, declared righteous. Them he also glorified. Now, pardon me for saying it, but as I look down, you're not glorified yet. I see a few grey hairs. You see, glorified talks of when the believer has the new body made perfect before the Lord in heaven. But you look again at verse 30. Just taking it slowly, it's so important. Them he also glorified, completed past tense. But that doesn't make sense. We're not glorified yet. Well, in the mind of God, you are. Can you see the doctrinal part here? Our minds, we're finite. But in the mind of the eternal sovereign God, his people are already glorified. It is absolutely certain. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the coming of Christ. That's what it's talking about, the golden chain. Turn back then to Jude. What's it saying? He's saying, believer, you are the called. You're one of the called. The Holy Spirit summons you and you came. He called you. He drew you. Now, for someone here this morning, you're not saved, you say, oh, does that mean I can't come and be saved? No, of course it doesn't mean that. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come. There's that call we're talking about, that summons. Thank God as we preach the gospel. That's what gives us encouragement to go out on outreach and to witness for Christ. You say we're living in a day when it's so hard, it's so difficult, and people don't seem interested. What's the point? The point is God, the Holy Spirit, calls people. And all that the Father giveth him shall come. What's the rest of the verse? Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. And thank God we can say this morning, if you want to come to Christ, come. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. But we're looking at it from God's sovereign purpose here. And when you've come to Christ and you know you're saved, Jude and Paul earlier, Romans 8, he calls you, you're called. God, in his sovereign purpose, has summoned you. Now, let's go on in Jude. Why? What is God's sovereign purpose for you? Well, we'll see it in Jude here. Look again in verse 1. Remember, the whole idea is security. To them that are sanctified by God the Father. Now, what does that expression mean? We think of sanctification, the work of the Holy Spirit. We're made more and more under righteousness. We die more and more to sin. The idea of practical holiness. That's mostly how we use the word. But the word simply means set apart. Does it make sense now? You are the set apart ones. You're the set apart ones. What does it mean? The sovereign purpose you're called. Why? To be set apart for God the Father. To be his special people. Remember, he's going to talk about these men who have fallen, and he's saying, listen, you to whom I'm writing, you're one of the Lord's special people. That's what it means over in Malachi, you're one of his jewels. That's what it means in 1 Peter chapter 2, where you are a chosen generation, a chosen race of people. Just as God chose Israel, a special earthly nation, to be his. You're a chosen people. You're a peculiar people.
That's in the book of Titus chapter 2 as well. The peculiar people. God's people are a peculiar people. Now, it doesn't mean funny peculiar. Though some of God's people are funny peculiar. Is that right? Not us, of course, but it doesn't mean funny in that sense. The Lord's peculiar people. Oh, listen. He's trying to reassure these Christians and he's saying, listen, because the Holy Spirit called you and by His grace you trusted in Christ, you're God's special people. Yes, God is the creator of all people in this world. Of course He is. We know that. But if you're saved, listen, you're one of His special people. You're the apple of His eye. And God says to those, don't touch my people. You've touched, as they put in your finger in God's eye. Do you know those that persecute and attack one of God's special people? It's as if they're trying to poke their finger into the eye of Almighty God. Terrible thing to do, to attack God's people. You're one of a special people. Do you see your possession? Love with everlasting love. Children of God, oh glorious calling. Surely His grace will keep us from falling. Security. You've been called according to the sovereign purpose of God to be set apart, to be one of God the Father's special people. And there's a third one here, didn't I say triplets? You've been called by God, sovereign purpose of God. Why? To be preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, you're kept by His strong power. You're kept. You'll not fall away and be lost. You're preserved. Now, that same word is used in a bad sense. In verse 6, if you look there in verse 6, towards the end of the verse, He hath reserved in everlasting chains, that's the fallen angels. In verse 13, Almighty God has reserved, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. That's the sense that God is keeping these fallen angels and these fallen men for judgment. But in verse 1, it's used in the glorious sense. Believer, you're called according to the sovereign purpose of God. And one of the aspects of God's sovereign purpose is this, that you will never, never be lost. You'll be kept. You're kept secure. You see that little preposition, in Jesus Christ. In. All languages are different when you're trying to translate. And the little preposition can be used in three ways. In. You know how Paul talked about we're in Christ. We're in Him. We're in Him when He lived. That righteous life. We were in Him when He died. We died in Him and with Him. We were in Him and with Him when He rose. We're in Christ. We're seated with Him in the heavenlies. That's the great truth. In Him. In Him. Yes, it's hard to take in, but believer, God looks upon you as in Christ. You're accepted in the Beloved. He doesn't look upon us as our sin, as God the Judge. He looks upon us as in Christ. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We think of Noah's Ark, the children and the children's meeting on Tuesday night. That was the story. Noah's Ark. Noah and his family were safe. Why? Because they were in the Ark. And when the waters of judgment came down, and the waters of judgment, the floods came up, they're safe. Because they're in the ark. And Christ is our ark of salvation. And believer, you've trusted Christ. And maybe you're tempted to feel, well, can I hold on? Will I fall away? Will I? No, listen. You're in the ark. You're preserved. You're safe by His power. His strong power. But then I could think of it this way as well. It could mean by Him. We're preserved by Him. By Him. Do you remember what the Lord said in John 10? Talked about His hand. He says, I give unto my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any. And the word there, the man, is in italics. You can read it this way. Neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Include Satan. You're in Christ's hand. You're kept by the power of God. You're kept by His power. You're kept by His prayers. Remember the Savior prayed to the Father, of those that Thou hast given me, I have lost none. He prayed in John 17, Father, I pray that Thou would keep them from the evil. It can be evil one, Satan. Keep them. Do you know a prayer that Christ prayed that's not answered? Of course it's answered. Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost. And that word actually means forever. He's able to keep you saved. Why? Because He ever lives to make intercession. We're kept
were preserved by his power, by his prayers. But you could, another aspect in the New Testament, not only are you safe because you're in Christ and you're kept safe by Christ, but you are preserved for Christ, for Christ. That's a wonderful truth. You are kept for him, for him. You think of the passage in Ephesians where it talks about the church being the bride of Christ, that he might present it to himself, a spotless bride. You know, when you're saved, you're kept by Christ. You're kept by Christ until that day when you meet him. If you go down to verse 24 of Jude, you'll see it. Verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see, you're kept for the Lord. You're kept for it. Can you see it? You're preserved in Christ. You're in him. But you're being preserved by Christ, by his power, by his prayers. And you're being preserved for Christ. When you're saved, you become part of his bride, the church. And in heaven, there will be a completed bride. Nobody will be missing. Wouldn't be a glorious bride then. Can you see what Jude is saying here? He's writing to these Christians. He's saying, look, I'm about to tell you some horrific, frightening stories and of the awful condition of men that have turned away. They made a profession and they've turned away and they're reserved for judgment. But before I do, believer, don't you worry. If you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, you were called according to God's sovereign purpose to be one of God the Father's special people, and you're kept by the strong power of God the Son. The Trinity's involved here. Your security. But not only your position in Christ, but your wonderful blessings, the practical blessings. Look at verse 2, just for a moment or two. Here's again, there's triplets. See that? Mercy, peace, love, be multiplied. He's saying, believer, look what you have in Christ. Your security is because he'll keep on giving you what you need. Mercy. Oh, if it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, we'd be consumed. If it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, we'd be lost. If it wasn't for the Lord's mercy, where would we be? God's mercy is multiplied to you. We need it. God's mercy, we're told, is rich. God's mercy, we're told, is everlasting. God's mercy is abundant. Oh, listen, when you know God's mercy, you'll not be overawed by the enemy. You'll not be overawed by the enemy. I suppose the greatest example of mercy in the Bible is Mephibosheth. He said, I'm just a dead dog. He thought David wanted to find him to kill him. But he discovered that David said, I want to bless you. I want to show you mercy for Jonathan's sake. And that lame man, he couldn't walk. He had been crippled as a boy. He was brought in and he sat at the king's table as one of the king's son. And God in his grace has done that to us. We are but dead dogs, enemies of God, but God in his grace, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in Christ. God looks upon us as in Christ, and he brings us into his palace. And we sit as king's sons, and day by day, you see, here's like a prayer. He's saying, may it be multiplied. May you know more of his mercy. May you know more of his mercy. Everlasting, everlasting. Mercy multiplied to you. And then he goes on, peace. May God's peace be multiplied to you. God's peace. The peace that passeth understanding. You see, peace refers to not just calmness or tranquility. Peace, especially in the Old Testament, is a word that meant wholeness, soundness, completeness. When the Savior went to leave his disciples, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. And what he's, do you see what Jude is saying when you think of the rest of the book? I'm about to tell you things that are troubling. And you're going to be involved in a battle. For you're going to have to contend for the faith. There's going to be a war. And there's going to be casualties. You're going to suffer. But don't worry. God is going to multiply his peace to you. Multiply his peace to you. Oh, the mercy. Multiplied peace. That's what we need. That's what we need. Mercy, peace, and then there's love. Multiplied love. Multiplied love. I'm glad there's three there, because I don't want to be like the preacher. Somebody said, you know, the preacher
your sermons remind me of the mercy and peace of God. They're like the mercy of God, they seem to go on forever, and like the peace of God, they pass all understanding. But we trust our sermons aren't like that. But there's a third one, love. Oh, that you'll sense His love. That more and more every day we'll know more of the love of God. Just by the way, look at that phrase there. Mercy unto you and peace and love. You know, there are some commentators, and commentators copy each other. And this week I was reading it and it just shook my head. Now generally, of course, commentators are wise. But some said this. Mercy, that's our relationship Godward. Peace, that's our relationship in our heart. Love, he's talking about our relationship to other people, how we ought to love them. Well, I think they've missed the mark. I don't believe that's what verse 2 is talking about at all. Now, we ought to love people. Of course we ought. Love our enemies, love our neighbours, yes. But that's not what the verse is talking about. These are blessings that are ours in Christ. Can you see the difference? These are blessings that, it's God's mercy. It's God's peace. It's God's love. What Judah is saying is, oh Christian, may you know multiplied to you in your life the peace and the mercy, the peace and the love of God. May you know each day a growing sense of His love to you. That's what he's saying here. Now that ought to flow out with love by us to others, but it's talking here about a deeper understanding of God's love. Listen, is there any greater prayer we can pray for each other? Is there any greater way than to finish this short section and to prepare for what we're going to read about these apostates and to realize, oh Lord, today, do you ever pray that for yourself? Lord, may today, when you get up in the morning, here's a great prayer. Jude verse 2. Lord, today, would you multiply your mercy to me? And your peace and your love. And my family today. Lord, multiply your mercy, peace and love to them. Oh, and those members down in Grace Free Presbyterian Church who are going through trials and problems and those that are ill and those that have difficulties. Father, multiply. Multiply. Give them a greater and a deeper, more conscious sense of your mercy to them and your peace to them and your love to them. There's no greater prayer. May God in His grace grant each one of us who know His name more mercy, more peace, more of a sense that the Lord loves us so that we'll face whatever meets us in life.